I kind of looked it up this morning and figured out that we, in the Gospel of John, as we've been going through it, have been at Crucifixion Eve, the evening before Jesus' crucifixion, the night that Jesus was arrested. We've been that evening in the Gospel of John since October. I mean, it's been back in chapter 13 all the way through 18. 19 is his crucifixion. Of course, 20 is the resurrection, but that's a long time for one night. But that's where John's focus is. That last hour, the hour that Jesus would be betrayed, would be arrested, would be crucified for our sins, the hour that he was invincible until. And we've seen that throughout the Gospel of John. We're now in that hour. We're in chapter 18. You remember last week we saw the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the army came with full of both Jewish religious rulers and the Roman cohort of soldiers, probably as many as 1,000 people. Armed, came to arrest Jesus. They were led by, of course, Jesus' betrayer, one of his own 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot, who knew where he'd be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and led them to him. And you remember when they came to arrest him, Jesus said, "Well, who is it that you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus responded by saying the name of God. He said, "I am." And speaking the name of God, the Old Testament name that God revealed himself to Israel with, Jesus using that name caused all of those soldiers and those Jewish religious rulers to fall backwards. They were knocked down by the power of the name of Jesus. Yet that dynamic display of divinity did not stop them from getting back up and going ahead and arresting Jesus anyways. It goes to show us that the signs and all those things can prove who Jesus is, but if you're unwilling to believe, no matter what happens, people are going to go ahead and go their own way, and that's exactly what happened there. They went ahead and arrested Jesus. Jesus, of course, protected his 11 and asked that they could be not arrested, that they would just take him, and they ran away. They took off, but before they did, Peter reacted rashly and grabbed his sword and swung at somebody's head, ended up cutting off the ear of a slave named Malchus. In verse 10, Jesus rebuked Peter and told him to put his sword back in its sheath and said, "I have to go. I have to fulfill the mission. I have to drink the cup of the Father's wrath by being crucified for sins." What this all shows us is that Jesus never had to go unless he was willing to go, and he was willing to go, and he willingly went. They bound him, as we'll see this morning in verse 12, as we repeat verse 12 from last week, they bound him, but there's no need to. There's no purpose to. They couldn't bind him if he didn't want to be bound, and they didn't need to bind him because he was going to go. He was perfectly willing to go because he knew where he was going. He knew he was going to the cross to pay for our sins. And so we see all that now when we pick up the trial, when the arresting mob leads Jesus to the trial before Annas. Starting in verse 12, where Jesus is bound. We'll pick it up there because that's where we left off last week. Everybody in John 18, verse 12, please have your Bibles open and follow along. John 18, 12, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Here you have Roman soldiers, hundreds of them. You have the Jewish religious rulers who hated Jesus, and they bound Jesus so that they could take him to trial. As we go through this, we'll see that in chapter 19, we have the crucifixion. In chapter 20, 3 days later, we have the empty tomb and the resurrection. And if everything works out over the next 4 weeks, we'll be right on time for Easter, for Resurrection Sunday on April 21st. But here we are in John 18. And in verse 13, the army took the bound Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 13 and brought him to the high priest. Verse 13, "And led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." What's going on in the Gospels, and when you put all the Gospels together, you can see there are really like two trials for Jesus. There was a Roman and a Jewish trial. The Jewish trial came first. The Jewish trial was a religious trial. Basically, it had to do with the charges of heresy, false teaching, and blasphemy, claiming to be God. The second trial that Jesus faced was a Roman trial. It was a civil trial, and it had to do with the charges of rebellion and insurrection against Rome. The Jewish trial started right here with Annas, where there was an informal examination. After that Jewish trial, that part of the Jewish trial and move to the second phase, which would be where Jesus would appear before the Sanhedrin or the ruling council. That particular trial is not recorded in John's gospel, but you can find it in Matthew 26 and read about it if you'd like, the details of that trial. But the consensus of that phase, the second phase of the Jewish trial, was they would send Jesus to the Roman governor, whose name we know is Pontius Pilate, right? That was the second trial, the Roman trial. And it was because of the fact that they wanted to put Jesus to death, and the Jewish authorities didn't have the authority under Rome to put somebody to death, that they had to get him to the Roman trial. And so that's what's going on here. The Roman trial then had three phases. He went to Pilate. We'll see that in John 18 and also Matthew 27. Then Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas. In Luke 23, which John doesn't record, he's interrogated there. Then he's sent back to Pilate a second time in John 18 and also in John 19, which we will see in the weeks to come. Also, it's recorded in Matthew 27. But you got all those things put together, a number of trials that Jesus went through, a bunch of abuse that he endured in those trials, all leading to his crucifixion. It's helpful if you, as we go through John here, read the other gospel accounts of this so that you can kind of put it all together and see some of the other details that John doesn't include in his gospel. But here we are in verses 13 and 14. We have that first phase of the Jewish trial before Annas. Matthew 26:57 in that version says that it wasn't just Annas that was there, but the Jewish scribes and elders came together and joined in this trial so that they could now pour out their hatred upon Jesus. The one that they hated so badly, the one who came in there and messed up their temple rituals and who cleaned out the temple, they now could vent their fury upon the man because they had him arrested. This whole trial was a big mockery. It was illegal. According to Jewish law, a legitimate trial had to be during the daytime. And here was this trial happening in the dark of night. They used this to try to come up with some kind of a charge so that during the day, when he did have his official trial before the Sanhedrin, they would have some kind of charge that they could try to stick to Jesus. So here's an illegal interrogation, illegal trial going on. Luke's account says that they brought the newly arrested Jesus in Luke 22:54 to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. The house of the high priest was obviously a large, some kind of an estate with living quarters where Annas, the former high priest, and then his successor or son-in-law, Caiaphas, could also live. And in the middle of this palatial residence was some kind of a large courtyard, which is where Peter ended up being, and we'll see that that's where he denied the Lord three times. But they led Jesus to Annas first, where he was accused and abused and mistreated. And then they went over to Caiaphas's residence in the same complex, where that was the second phase of this Jewish trial. And within that time frame, which probably took 2 hours maybe, within that time frame, you had Peter's three denials, which we'll get to when we get to that part of the section today. But here we have this trial before Annas, and then it went to the next to Caiaphas. Annas, the son-in-law, was Caiaphas, and it tells us that he was the high priest that year. Annas had been the high priest. Now his successor, one of his successors, was his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the current high priest that year. So John A, in verse 14, clarified which Caiaphas this was. Apparently the other men named Caiaphas. So he tells us in verse 14, now Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now you might remember that from way back in chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, when Jesus had just raised Lazarus after 4 days in the grave of being dead, Jesus raised him from the dead, and here's this living, walking, talking Lazarus going around being a witness. And the Jews, a number of the Jewish religious rulers became believers because of it. And so the remaining Jewish religious rulers had to figure out how we're going to stop this. And the Pharisees had a council. They convened a council to say, we got to stop Lazarus. We got to kill Lazarus or do something to stop this whole thing. As they grumbled and mumbled about the threat that Jesus was posing, in John 11:49, it says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish. And the account there in John 11, and we remember this from last fall, I guess, or late last summer, in John 11, the account went on to say that it wasn't Caiaphas' own idea to say this, but that he prophesied in John 11:51 that Jesus was going to die for the nation of Israel. And it went on to say in verse 51 that he would die for all people. The high priest, Caiaphas, spoke a Holy Spirit-inspired prophecy that one man, Jesus, would die for the sins of the world. So here at Jesus' trial, here's Caiaphas still, the acting high priest, who already predicted Jesus' death, even though he didn't understand that Jesus' death was what God was going to use to provide our salvation. He would be our substitute sacrifice. He didn't realize that not only would he proclaim that prophecy, but he would have a part in fulfilling it by judging him, by having Jesus appear before him at this trial. So John 8 probably includes verse 14 here to show us that the outcome of the trials had already been decided. They weren't going to get the evidence to say, now what should we do with Jesus? They already knew what they were going to do with Jesus. They were going to put him to death no matter what evidence they didn't have, no matter what witnesses they couldn't call. It was pre-decided and predestined and prophesied by God that Jesus would die. Well, the Jewish high priest was the one, you know who the high priest was, right? The spiritual leader of Israel. He would be the one that, whoever it was that year, the high priest, would be the one that had the privilege of going in once a year on the Day of Atonement, enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's the guy, the high priest, and that's who Caiaphas is this year. And here he stands, the guy who's in charge of all the religion of the Jews, standing there condemning the very Messiah that God sent. Can you imagine that? The most religious guy, you might say, the most highest religious leader, condemning the very center figure of the Jewish faith. That goes to show us that you can be in ministry, you can be around church a lot, you can be around biblical truth and yet not believe in Jesus. And that's exactly what happened with many of these religious rulers, including Caiaphas. You must believe, not just serve, not even prophesy. You have to believe in Jesus. We're not saved by our works or our service or by our church attendance. We're saved by believing in Jesus Christ. This man did not believe, even though he went into the Holy of Holies. He was the highest religious figure there was, and yet did not believe. Instead, he condemned Jesus. Well, the bound Jesus, when you drop down to verse 19, because we'll come back for Peter's denial, was bombarded with accusatory questions. It looks like it's by Annas here in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. It doesn't name it readily right here if it's Annas or Caiaphas here. It just says the high priest, but it's probably Annas who was bombarding Jesus with questions because he was the high priest before and he was still apparently acting behind the scenes, kind of wielding his influence through his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Even though Caiaphas was the official high priest, Annas was behind the scenes running things. And so here he is questioning Jesus about his disciples, his followers, and his teaching. Well, Jesus' answer to him was indirect in verse 20. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. In other words, Jesus is saying, like, you're asking me all these questions, but I'm not doing anything in secret. There's no subversive message here. I have nothing to hide. I've been publicly proclaiming my message every weekend, every Saturday and the Sabbath in all kinds of synagogues. And this whole last week, he had been in the Jewish temple during the Passover week, teaching, speaking the gospel so everyone could hear him, including Annas and the other religious rulers who would be there. Everybody that wanted to listen had heard what Jesus had said. There was nothing in secret. There was nothing more for him to say. See, Jewish law required that at a trial, there had to be witnesses called before a prisoner could be questioned. And they violated that by having no witnesses here. So Jesus, in verse 21, is pointing out to them, there's no witnesses. Bring in the people that have heard me speak and let them be witnesses. Let them say what I said. Question those, he says, who have heard what I spoke. He's rebuking their unethical mock trial and the way that they were treating him because this trial was a mockery of justice. It had to be. Later on, the Jewish council would hire false witnesses who would make up stories because even their stories would not line up because how do you convict someone who had never sinned? How do you find evidence against somebody who is perfect? Jesus' answer to the bombardment of questions that he was getting wasn't received well in verse 22. When he had said this, One of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. One of the Jewish officers struck Jesus, saying, "Is that your way? Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Even that's illegal. There's no witnesses called. They hadn't had any evidence against him presented, and yet they struck him. And in so doing, they proved that he wasn't the lawbreaker. They were. They were breaking their own Mosaic law by striking him with no evidence, no witnesses. Of course, that was the first of much abuse that Jesus endured even before he got to the cross. In verse 23, Jesus replied to the being struck. In verse 23, it says, "Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?'" Jesus' response was simple logic to point out how unfair this all was. He couldn't come up with any testifying of his wrong. He'd done no wrong. They were unable to have any evidence against him. And they went on and struck him for telling the truth. And simply Jesus was saying, "Give me a fair trial." They had no intention, of course, of giving him a fair trial, but they had pointed out, they'd already predicted or planned that his sentence would be death no matter what evidence was presented. So here's the end now of phase one of the Jewish trial. Phase two is referenced but not recorded in verse 24. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the high priest. Annas apparently was the acting high priest, or was the behind-the-scenes high priest, and Caiaphas was the acting high priest. So he sends him to his son-in-law, bound. And then John doesn't record the details of that. If you want to read the details of it, and I highly recommend you do, you can go to Matthew 26, Mark 14, and or Luke 22, and you get the details of that particular phase of the Jewish trial. And of course, Caiaphas ends up sending Jesus to Pilate, which we'll see next time when we get to verse 28. So here you are, in the midst of the trial, you have the tri-denial by Peter. Peter was present at a distance, and we see what he had been predicted to do, how he denied Jesus three times. You remember back in chapter 13, they're in the upper room, and Jesus broke the news about his death and departure, and Peter stood up all bold, and he said, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. I will lay down my life. I'm ready to die with you, Jesus." And then in verse 38 of John 13, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Little did Peter know that was going to happen that very night. That very night he would deny his Lord three times. He was so confident that he would never deny him one time, let alone three times. And while that was five chapters ago, it was the same night as where we are in John chapter 18. That very night, Jesus predicted Peter would betray him or would deny him three times. Verse 15, we see the first of those three denials. John 18, 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in, got him into the complex there. Now, who is the other disciple? Well, it doesn't tell us. But John the apostle, John the author of the Gospel of John, we call him John A, doesn't ever refer to himself by his own name. Remember, he called himself the disciple who Jesus loved? So probably here he's referring to himself. We don't know. He could be referring to one of the Jewish religious rulers, like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, who were believers in secret. We don't know, so we can't really speculate, but most commentators think it was probably John himself who was speaking kind of third person to hide his own identity or to speak anonymously because he wasn't self-focused. But either way, here's Peter and this disciple of Jesus, whoever it is, and they must have, after the garden experience, circled back and followed Jesus from a distance, and Peter's trying to see what's going on and get in there. And one of the disciples had the ability to get access into the high priest's residence, into this compound. And so they get into the high priest's palatial estate, entering the doorway, and entering, Peter was challenged to present his credentials, his identification, in verse 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." And there's denial number one. And we tend to picture this like, that Peter, I mean, this little slave girl, you know, this little probably 16-year-old tiny little slave girl. But who knows what the slave girl looked like. It could have been like a giant bouncer, doorkeeping type of, you know, Venus or Serena Williams style, a, you know, big person. We don't know. But she asked Peter, are you one of Jesus' disciples? You are not, the word she uses are, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? The Greek text indicates that she was expecting a negative answer. She was expecting to say, no, no, that's not me. She's saying something like, you aren't, right? You aren't one, you tell me you're not one of Jesus' disciples. She didn't expect him to say yes, and he didn't. He said no, he denied it. Here's Peter, the same one who had confessed earlier, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, now says, I don't know the guy. I'm not one of the disciples. And he tells a flat-out lie, denying that he was one of the 12, protecting his own life, not so much from the slave girl, but from being found, from being identified with Jesus, me being crucified with Jesus. Well, verse 18 shows that once he got inside the compound, the girl took his word for it, I guess, he got inside there, he blended in with the group of people that were there in verse 18. Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming themselves. So here they are in this compound. You maybe got Annas' dwelling over here, and you got Caiaphas' dwelling over here, and Jesus going from one to the other, and there's a middle kind of a courtyard, and they got a fire going, which provides light and warmth, and the soldiers are there, and the officers or whatever, and they're kind of warming themselves, and Peter kind of blends in, you know, kind of hiding there and being in the crowd, trying to see what's going on. Drop down to verse 25, and we see the second denial. John 18:25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, for the second time, I am not. Same question, same answer. However, the second I am not denial was more emphatic than the first one. Matthew's gospel says in Matthew 26:72, but again he denied it, and he adds, with an oath. This time he denied it with an oath. In today's vernacular, it would be something like, I swear before God, I'm not one of them. It's not just I'm not, it's I swear before God, I'm not. I swear on the Bible or something. It's like that. He's making an oath. He's not only lying, but he's swearing that he's, swearing isn't talking about cussing here, it's talking about I promise, I swear to you, I swear before God, I'm not lying. I'm not one of Jesus' disciples. I think at this point, Peter would be thinking, how am I going to get not into the compound, but out of the compound alive? He's definitely in danger. But John MacArthur commented on why he might have stayed. He says, Peter is trapped somewhere between fear and love. He can't let go of the Lord, but he can't expose himself by getting close to the Lord. So he follows afar off, but he's got to be there to see what they're going to do to the Lord that he loves. Maybe that's why he wanted to still be there. You have a flickering firelight. Is that you? Is he one of them? I don't think he is. Is it? Are you one of them? And then came denial number three. Maybe an hour later, maybe a half hour later, we don't know. But in verse 26 it says, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, remember Malchus? Malchus' relative, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed, the third one. And unlike the first two questions, which expected a negative answer, this one expected a positive answer. Because this relative of Malchus recognized him. Hey, aren't you the guy who cut off my cousin or brother or whatever it was, Malchus's ear? You're a follower of Jesus. I'm pretty sure you're the same guy I saw in the garden attack my sibling or my relative. And if you read the other gospel accounts, including Matthew 26:73, it sounds like it wasn't just the one guy, but that others kind of joined in. It says, but bystanders came up, and they were joining the allegation against Peter. Maybe he was surrounded by people saying, yeah, you're the one. Aren't you the one? You are the one. The pressure was on. The accusations had become more intense, and Peter's third denial was more emphatic than the first two. In Luke 22, the account of Luke, at verse 60, it records that his denial, he said, part of it was, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Not just, "I am not," I do not know what you're talking about. And in Matthew 26:74 says, "Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed." Curse and swear. We think of cursing and swearing as in cussing, but it's not that at all. Cursing is the negative. Swearing is the positive side of the same thing. And basically at the same time, Peter was pronouncing a curse on himself. Curse me if I'm lying. Basically saying, may God damn me to hell if I'm telling a lie here. That's how serious he was trying to convince them that he was not one of them. That's how afraid he was. Protecting his own life, saying, I'm ready to, you know, may God send me to hell if I'm not telling the truth here. He's swearing, he's cursing, he's making oaths, he's denying. And right after that third denial, immediately it says in verse 23, right on cue, as Jesus predicted, a rooster crowed. The crow of a rooster signifies what? The dawn of a new day. Morning was starting to arrive. It was the dawn. It was the sun was starting to rise. The night was over. But before the night was over, Jesus had already predicted what Peter would do, and he just did it three times, the tri-denial. You know what we learn from this? How the Lord's in control. The sovereignty of Jesus in all this. He could have walked away from those attacks before he ever got to this point, but he went along with them. He could have said, I am, and knocked everybody down again and ran out of there, but he went right through with the arrest, went right through with this whole thing. He knew where he was going. He knew what was going to happen. He already predicted what Peter would do. He even controlled the bird, ensuring that it would give its cock-a-doodle-doo at this exact time Peter got done with his third denial. That was a display to Peter to show him, just like I said, Peter. In all this, we see that Jesus was fully in control. This isn't happening to him. This isn't like some unfortunate event, like, poor Jesus, you know, how is this happening? He's got to stop this. No, he was going along with this and was in complete control of it. Earlier in Luke's gospel, just before Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him and the rooster would crow, it says in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, that's Peter, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. His faith would falter, but it would not fail. He would deny the Lord here three times, but he would be restored. And of course, we see that in John's gospel, back in chapter 21, when Jesus later says to him, Peter, do you love me three times? Each in conjunction with the three-time denial. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. And he restored him to ministry. Peter ended up preaching the first sermon of the church, and thousands came to know the Lord, and the church grew, and he was a leader up until Paul came along of the early church. Very interesting, though. In Luke chapter 22:61, in Luke's account, after that third denial, it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Apparently, the Lord was crossing through the courtyard, maybe from Annas to Caiaphas or something. But it says the Lord turned and looked at Peter as he's there around that fire, having just denied him three times. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Can you imagine that look through the bruised, puffy eyes of Jesus after being beaten by those soldiers and officials? And then he turns and looks at Peter. We don't know what the look looks like. It's just written for us. Is it a look of sadness? A look of disappointment? A look of love? Compassion? Whatever the look was, it impacted Peter. And of course, the other gospels tell us he went out and wept bitterly. Literally, he sobbed out loud. Just wept. He was broken. Heartbroken. Humbled. Guilty. Repentant. Sorrowful, despondent, the opposite of the proud boaster that he had been earlier, saying, even though all will fall away, I will never fall away. And here he had fallen hard. But we'll see his restoration in chapter 21, because he did love the Lord. He faltered. You know who else denies Jesus? Look around you today. Look inside you today. There are times when we fail. There are times when we don't speak up when we know we should. There are times that every time we sin, we're basically saying no to him. But he's there to restore us. He's always there to restore us. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, he'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When you blow it, like Peter, go to him, tell him, confess it, and start walking again. He'll restore you, and you'll be useful again. Next week, we'll pick up the account in verse 28 with the second trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Let's close with a couple application points and then a closing song. Okay. Number one, guard against self-confidence. Our trust should be in the Lord, not in ourselves. I think Peter got a little self-confident when he was saying, I'm going to cut off ears and stuff. I'm not going to deny you. And the Lord knew better. Peter's bravery didn't last the test of me being threatened with death. And you deny the Lord. Don't trust yourself. Our confidence is in the Lord, not in our own bravery or boldness or whatever. Secondly, take heed. 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. So when you think you're strongest, you may be the weakest. It's when you think you can't fail that you're vulnerable to fail. And that's because we could put our confidence in ourselves instead of in the Lord. Proverbs 3:7 tells us to trust the Lord and do not be wise in your own eyes. Realize that our spirit might be willing, but our flesh is weak. Third, consider that sin is serious. Sin's a serious thing. Every time we choose to sin, we're in effect saying no to God and yes to ourselves, or yes to our flesh, or yes to the devil. We're denying, like Peter, the Lord. Sin is serious, and it grows. You saw how each denial got more and more emphatic for Peter. Sin left unchecked spirals. It grows. So we must quickly turn back, and that's the last point. Turn back quickly. As soon as you recognize sin, don't keep repeating it. Go to the Lord, confess it, and turn back and start walking with him again. We call it the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's ready to restore. Let's close in prayer. We'll actually have a song that we can sing, and then Troy's going to give us a closing announcement. Father God, Son of God, Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you went through this. It's so unfair. It's such a mockery of justice. Here you, the perfectly innocent, never sinning one, is treated like a criminal. That's just the beginning in John 18 of what you went through for us. You went willingly. There's no need to bind you. You bound yourself out of your love for us. And you willingly went through all that abuse and mistreatment and misunderstanding and mockery and abuse for our salvation. You went all the way to the cross where you shed your blood in our place. And for that, Lord, we are grateful. For your display of love at the cross, we are eternally grateful because there our salvation was purchased. And the wrath that we deserved for our sins was put upon you in our place. Thank you for suffering as our substitute, for sacrificing yourself in our place so that we could be forgiven. Thank you for rising from the dead so that we too will someday rise from the dead. Help us live our lives on earth, the remaining time we have left, the short time we have left, in a thankful response to what you've done for us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.